Following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Satan's three killer deceptions, 1 John chapter 1. There is the enemy, we're told, is a deceiver and a beguiler. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 6 to be watch out for the wiles of the devil. One of the things I've found over the years, it's one of the most encouraging things you can talk to people about, is illuminating their mind and heart in the ways that the enemy can deceive you. How many of y'all ever feel like you're subject to deception by the enemy? That you can be deceived? You know, there are actually some people that don't believe that they can be deceived. But some people believe that simply because they're Christians and they're born again, that somehow there's an automatic deliverance from deception just by virtue of knowing Jesus. Or what I've heard is, the Lord loves me so much, He will protect me from being deceived. Well, if that were the case, you don't need to turn here, but there is a verse in Matthew 24 where Jesus said in 24:4, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Out of Jesus' own mouth, He said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And it is presumptuous to think that Jesus is going to protect you from deception apart from your taking heed. Amen? Amen? I knew you were out there. That it is incumbent upon us to take heed of the things we hear and know. That there's a lot of deceptions. There's a lot of weird things out there. There's a lot of weird voices. There's a lot of dissension. And in Ephesians 4, he talks about little children of those who are tossed about with every wind of doctrine, with subtle craftiness by men that lie in wait to deceive. There's so much deception. I was recently talking to a man who, his church is watching Trinity Broadcasting Station. That is his church. He didn't say as much, but he doesn't attend a local fellowship. He doesn't have a pastor per se. He's not really involved, but he religiously watches these programs, and he would tell me about this preacher and that preacher. And you know, I don't want to cast aspersions on that in one sense, because I know he was seeing and hearing a lot of good teaching from a lot of good men of God. I'm not saying that's not true. There's a lot of anointed men of God. The problem is he's listening to all of it. And if you listen to all of it long enough, you're going to get confused. And this guy was confused. I mean, big time confused. I mean, one week he would be persuaded of this, and then they'd have some other anointed preacher come out, and then he'd be persuaded of that. And I finally began to ask him, I said, "Well, what do you know about in the Word?" And I began to talk to him about Scripture. Where are you rooted in the Scripture? What do you know in Scripture? He really didn't know much about the Bible at all. He began to tell me, "Well, I wrote off for this one guy. Got his Bible study program. Bible study guide. And I've been studying that. And I got this study guide from this ministry." And I said, "Well, have you ever thought of just tossing those aside, just reading the Bible? Just raw. Just read the Bible with no study guide, just the Word." And he said, "You know, I really don't do that very often." And this guy is seriously deceived. And what I want to show you is, I've learned something over the years, that if you just read the Bible, just read the Word, and the Word alone, you'd be amazed at what the Holy Spirit can speak to you. And particularly if passages you've read 100 times, if you just ask the Lord to reveal. And I want to show you something I found in 1 John chapter 1. The chapter that we're just going to look at, it's only 10 verses long, I think. Yeah, 10 verses long. As I read this, I prayed and I said, "Lord, show me in the Spirit what's in this chapter." Now, if you're like me, there are some chapters I've read over and over and over. But I wanted to know, what is in this chapter? And the Lord began to speak to me and show me there are three revelations of Satan's deceptions of the body of Christ. But I want to start off. 1 John 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, are the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." You know what? Let me stop right there and say this. This is the Apostle John, and he is writing this, they believe, in about the year 90. That puts it about 60 years since Jesus Christ was alive. It had been about 60 years
It's a long time, almost 60 years since John had seen Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven. And in the ensuing 60 years, he'd seen the fledgling church grow and prosper, multiply, go across the seas, spread all to the Mediterranean world. In fact, John was the only remaining disciple the original apostle left that had been prophesied, if you recall, in the last book of his gospel. It talks about how Jesus said that. And you know what John began to realize, the more and more over the years as he would reflect back on those 3 short years when he was actually with Jesus, and the time he knew him, the more he reflected, the more in his apostolic memory he remembered, the more and more he was amazed and he found it absolutely incredible and unbelievable about who Jesus was. It became more and more astounding to his mind that Jesus was not just a man, he was God. He was God, the man that he knew. So that finally, 60 years later, when John is writing about Jesus, he doesn't speak of him. Actually, he speaks of him even different than the way he does in his gospel. He says, that which was from the beginning. He's beginning immediately saying, Jesus is not even a person in the sense of a person. He's a different type of person. He is one who was from the beginning. Remember Jesus said, my name is what? Alpha and Omega? The what? The beginning and the end. He says, which we've heard, we sought, we looked, our hands handled of the word of life. He was different. He was the Logos, the spoken Logos. And then he puts in parentheses, for it was manifested. We saw it. We bore witness. We show you the eternal life, which was with the Father manifested to us. The description, he's trying to describe somehow what Jesus in his mind has more and more become, that he was indeed God. John had the privilege of talking, touching, hearing and seeing God. And as he got older, I mean, just more and more, he just realized that was God that I lightly joked around with or got all ambitious around or wanted to call fire down, all this. Boy, I was such a fool. Now that I'm an old man, I was with God. More and more that became real. And then he says, I show unto you that eternal life. I want you to keep your finger and look at John 17:3. You know what eternal life is? John tells us. John 17:3 tells us what eternal life is. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know what eternal life is? It is knowing God and knowing Jesus. Now, bear with me, man. I'm going to develop something that's very important to deliver us from deception. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is the knowledge of God, increasing in the knowledge of who the Lord is. You know, I believe that most people's problems, tell me if you agree with this, are rooted in a lack of faith. Would you believe that? Are rooted in a lack of faith, a lack of believing that God is there, believing that God is true, believing that God is faithful. How many would agree with that? And since trust, listen, trust, I believe, is matured faith. Trust is faith coming into maturity. Faith you believe, trust you know. Trust in the Lord what? With all your heart. See, when you first come to the Lord, you trust in the Lord, but it takes a while. We can give all of your heart. We, by faith, we give Him our heart, and we grow in faith to the point where we can trust. You know, and until you know how to trust, you still lean on what? Your own understanding. So a lot of people's problem is fundamentally the issue of faith, belief, and lacking in the knowledge, the knowing who the Lord is. Increased faith comes through increased knowledge. Let me explain that. As you know Him more, who He is, His character, His ways, what He's about, His thinking, all that God is, then your faith increases accordingly. Let me give you an example of that. This is a true story. Years ago, I went to a garage sale and I found a ladder. This is shortly after I purchased a house on Bell Street. And I remember I thought, I need a ladder because I have a house, and you need a ladder when you have a house because you got to get on the roof.
It was dumb, though, because I later got on the roof and stepped all over it and didn't know that every time I stepped on one of these particular tiles of my roof, they were cracking. There were a certain kind of asphalt cracking. Later, it was caused me much misery. But anyway, I found this ladder at a garage sale. And I paid, I don't know, $8-9 for the ladder. And it was a wooden ladder. And it didn't look like much. But it was a good ladder. And most of all, it was a bargain. So I got the ladder, and I remember I kept it in my garage. And one time, after having a year or two, I had a problem with the gutters. And I climbed the ladder, and I was about halfway up the ladder, and the wood thing, it was a turn, I found out later that those wood steps actually have a metal bar, the old kind. Well, the wood fell off, and I slipped, and my leg got caught, and the ladder began to collapse. And I screamed, and nobody was around. And I remember getting off the ladder, kind of hanging upside down, thinking, I think I got what I paid for. So, not long afterwards, I found myself at Sears. I was walking through, and I noticed these aluminum ladders. And I went over, and I was looking at the aluminum, and I was thinking, you know, and then I looked at the price. But, you know, all of a sudden I realized, you know, maybe I need to fork out some bucks. Because I'm becoming persuaded that I need something that had some more of ability than the bargain ladder I got at the garage sale. So sure enough, well, you know, the one another real truth of the story. I later found an aluminum ladder at a garage sale. But the sad thing is I'd already bought it from Sears before. So anyway, if I'd only waited a little bit longer. So there's a lesson in all of this about God. Hear me out a minute. You know, my faith in my ladder was based upon my knowledge of the ladder. Its ability, its makeup, its ability and strength. You see, the wooden ladder, I frankly didn't have much faith in because I knew by examination there wasn't much to it. It was old, it was rickety, it didn't have the capacity or the ability or the strength of the makeup to fully support. And as a result of my knowledge, I had limited faith in it. Whereas the aluminum ladder, knowing that it was certified and guaranteed and made of aluminum, I don't know, welded, and it was clearly supported, because I knew something about the makeup and the structure of the ladder, I had far more faith in its ability to hold me up. Because I knew something about the ladder, I had it was easier to have faith in the ladder. Am I making sense? And that's exactly how it is with God. Many of us find it hard to have faith in God because we don't know God. We don't understand God. We're subject to deceptions about God. We believe lies about God. We believe lies about His character, about who He is, about His plan, about what He's doing with us. We buy lies. Or we believe that God is like our father was, you know, or some authority figure that we had. We believe that God is, we have some picture of God that's faulty, and as a result, because we have a misnomer or a lack of truth about who He really is, we don't have as much faith in His ability to keep us and protect us. So the key to increasing in faith is increasing in the knowledge of who God really is. My people perish for what? Lack of knowledge. Not knowing who He really is causes us to not trust Him. To not have faith in Him. So got to thinking, you know what the answer to everybody's problem really is to know the Lord. And He said, this is life eternal, that they may know You. To know You and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. That is eternal life, to increasing in the knowledge of God. And as we know Him, and we know what He's about, we know what He's about in our life, we know His deal, we know His character, then we can trust Him. We can rely on Him. And when the devil comes, lying about His character, lying, offering suggestions that God, this, we can cast off the lies because we know, no, that's not true. And we overcome the evil one with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is truth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Second Peter 1, 3. According as His divine power has given to us, look at this verse, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. What are you saying there? All things that pertain to life and power come through the knowledge of Him.
everything you need. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you and I need in the physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, every realm comes through the knowledge and increasing and the knowledge of who He really is.
And you know what? Satan's greatest advantage is our ignorance of God's character.
Our ignorance of who the Lord is.
Or some of us drag into our Christianity early misconceptions we had of God from childhood. Now, I was raised in a certain religion that I saw God like the mythological god Zeus. Was that the one that sat on the chariot with lightning bolts and a stand just ready for anybody to blow it? And I'll get you. Ah, you sinned. You know, and my Christianity or my life with God as a child was dodging bolts. You know, just, you know, I made it another day and I didn't go to hell yet. You know, I mean, that's about the Christianity I was raised in. I won't tell you the religion, but they wouldn't let you eat meat on Friday. And I can actually remember as a child, I went to school. Well, they said if you ate meat on Friday, you went to hell. I'm serious. Now, I don't know if it's still a strict thing, but I remember as a kid sitting there with a friend who was eating a hamburger and thinking, if I ate a bite of that hamburger, I go to hell forever. Or the other was, if you ever miss the service they have on Sundays, you go to hell. So, I mean, I was living, it was like walking across the Amazon River on the bat on stones, just barely making it through. That was my life with God. How many of y'all had some kind of a life like that with God growing up? So when we get older, we have this conception that God is either an angry, demanding God, or maybe you may have a God, you may have grown up with, hey, everything's cool God, you know? A kind of a grandfather, benevolent, Santa Claus type God, you know? All that matters is, in the end, everybody had a good time. You know, I mean, that may be your God. Frank had it taken your God over mine, you know. But so we all have this conception of God, and guess what? 99% of the time, totally wrong. And we drag that stuff up, and the devil plays on that and pulls that stuff up, and then we come into some emotional, dynamic, pressing, afflictive situation, and we reach out to God, and the devil goes, yeah, but remember, God's like this. And we buy the lie, and we're deceived. But he says here in 2 Peter 1:3, all things that pertain to life and godliness will come through the knowledge of him. Knowing God's character. That is the theme of the retreat. The theme of the retreat is knowing God's character. Because the Holy Spirit has shown me when you know his character, that is the greatest defeat of the enemy's lies. Is to know him. Chapter 1 verse 3 again of 1 John was the third verse. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I read that verse for years and years, and I never really understood what it meant. But that verse describes what Christianity is all about more than any other verse. Christianity is all about a moment-to-moment fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Did you know that? Christianity is all about a moment-to-moment fellowship with the Father and with the... Look, you don't believe it? Look at John 14:23. Same thing there. St. John, chapter 14. Gospel of John 14:23. Look at this. Jesus answered and said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. Look at this. And my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus is actually saying, if you love me and keep my commandments and walk with me, my Father and I will come inside of you and live, and we will commune with each other inside of you. That's an incredible, incredible truth. That God the Father and God the Son will fellowship inside of me. We fellowship with the Father and the Son. And I don't have a clue really what that means. Does anybody really understand what that means? I'm getting glimpses. I noticed, though, during the day, over the years, I'm learning that I'm addressing Jesus about stuff, and I'm learning to worship the Father in the midst of stuff. And what I've learned is Jesus is the burden bearer. See, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are what? Heavy laden, burden. And he said, no man can know me but the Father, and no man can know the Father but me, and he to whomever I will reveal him. So Jesus reveals the Father in John, in Matthew 11, 27. He reveals the Father. So what I'm learning is I come to Jesus and I develop a relationship. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the one that understands. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the word is succor, a helper to my weaknesses. So Jesus is the one that I can kind of say, Jesus, I'm feeling this. And then as we do that, we feel released. And then as we come closer to Jesus, you sense Jesus lifting us to the Father to worship Him. And the Father seeks those that will worship Him. And what? And then what happens? We're told in Luke 11, 18, the Father then gives the Holy Spirit to us. The Father then releases the Holy Spirit upon us as we enter into the worship. Then He gives us back the Holy Spirit. That's Christianity. That's in Him we live, the Bible says, and move, and have our being. And you are complete in Him, we're told in Colossians, who is... that's an amazing verse. He says, and you are complete in Him, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. That the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells inside of me. I mean, that's pretty, kind of, well, if you didn't know we were born again, spirit-filled, charismatic, blood-washed Christians, sound pretty new age. That God dwells, the fullness of God dwells in me, but it's true. When Jesus lives inside of you, we don't have a clue what that means. Does anybody ever really understand what it means? That Jesus is inside of you? We normally are so preoccupied with other things inside of us. Amen? Unfortunately, the torments, the demonic things that may be torturing us rather than Jesus, greater is He that what? Is in where? In me! Than He that's in the world. Greater is He that's in me than He that's in the world. You know, unfortunately, again, many people project their Father on the whole Heavenly Father. And, but you know, the Father, did you know that we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the express image of the Father? And the word in the Greek is photosimos. And the Greek word is the same word we get photograph. Jesus is the photograph. In other words, if you went in the blinding presence of the unseen God with a special camera, you know, the eternal God, the light that never dims, the blind, you know, we're singing that song tonight about the angels veil their presence. You kind of go in, you hold up this camera and you click it. You know, and you walk out and you develop it. Guess whose picture is it? Jesus' picture. He is the express image of the Father. If you have any doubt of what the Father is like, look at Jesus. It's for he that has seen me has seen the Father. He dispelled the idea that God's some angry, wrathful, Zeus-like. He's a loving Father. Remember the parable of this prodigal son? The young man ran off. And what did the Father do? He just ran to him and totally, His goodness led that young man to repentance. We're talking about Satan's three killer deceptions. But let's read verse 4 and 5 before we get to it. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is the message we've heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I was thinking, you know, this scripture, there is so much truth in this one. These two verses that can eliminate so many lies. This is the only and first premise we should ever have in every situation. Please listen to me. Don't let the enemy close your ears. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, ever. You see, God never makes mistakes. God is always right. God is always righteous. He's never unfair. He never plays favorites. He never does evil. He is always right in everything he does. And he's always loving. Everything God does is loving. Always. See, the problem is my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways, the Lord said in Isaiah 55, the prophet said. The problem is we try to judge God's character on the basis of something going on in this world. And we say, well, if God is so loving, whatever, then why, blah, 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 fill in the blank. And people have come to me and I say to them, I can't answer your question because your premise is wrong. That's not even an arguable concept. And a lot of people, you can't even intellectually or theologically get past this with them. I said, your premise is, you can't start from a premise when you're talking about God and say the word if. Because he's the potter and we're the clay. And Paul says in Romans 11, if the potter decides to smush the clay or throw it out, what's it to you, clay? He's the potter. He's God, you're not. Remember that old Chevy Chase thing on Saturday Night Live? Hi, I'm Chevy Chase and you're not. God says, I'm God and you're not. I'm God and you're not. You can't ever approach God from why. It's like a little ant down there. I mean, here you are. And there's an ant. And somehow you have an ability to amplify the little ant's voice. And the ant says, well, I don't understand. I mean, you stepped on my ant bed. And I don't understand why. And his aunt. And he's like these asking questions with you. And you go, aunt, get a life. Aunt, you have no life. You can't ever say why or if with God. The only thing you can say with God, is, yes, I submit. Not my will, but thine be done. In fact, did you know Psalm 14 starts out, the wicked says in his heart, no, Lord. See, you can't say Lord and no in the same statement. I think that's how it reads. Or no, God. There is no God. You can't say no and God in the same statement. The point I'm trying to make is the second you doubt God is perfect in every way, the enemy immediately rushes in that vacuum and fills your mind with accusation and judgment and indictment against his character and maligning of his character and twisting of his character. And he'll use scripture, he'll use experience, he'll just fill your mind with darkness and you'll think God is light, but in him there is some darkness. And that's one of the greatest deceptions of the enemy. But scripture says God is light. In him is what? No darkness at all. And I looked up the word all. It means all. No darkness at all. What part of no don't you understand? No darkness at all. What part of the word don't you understand? No darkness. So you might say, well, it still doesn't solve the dilemma for me because I don't understand why this and why that and if God was this and if God is that. Anybody still kind of got that in your head somewhere? Well, let me tell you something. You'll never understand until you lay down the right of that. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The only way you'll know the eternal God is through revelation from God. The only way you'll ever know him is by humbling yourself to him, and he grants you revelation of him. So the only way you'll ever understand it is to lay down the right to vaunt yourself against God and to say, God, I have no right to know why. I have no right to know if. The only right I have is to burn in hell. And when you come to that, then God says, ah, he that humbles himself, I will exalt. And he said in Isaiah 58, this verse is 57, this verse is quickening in my mind right now. And this sums it up. This fits right in what I'm saying. Listen. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones.
See that? The high and holy God. That's Isaiah 57:15. He reaches down to those who are broken, and he grants them to the right to sit with him in the throne. Those that have given up the right to understand him, given up the right to demand from him, given up the right to anything other than to know they've been saved from an eternal hell. Those are the ones he allows to sit with him in the throne. And he gives them knowledge to where Jesus said in John, if you recall, a wonderful verse where he told his disciples, henceforth I call you not slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his Lord does, but I've called you friends, for all things I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. You see, that's the place God wants us to have, where he can fill our mind with every revelation of who he is and what he believes and where his heart is. He wants to give it all to us. And he wants to call us friends, peers, if you would. Romans 8, we're told we're joint heirs with him. He was the firstborn amongst many brethren, peers with God. And to know and have the very mind of Christ. How can we come into that place? We lay down the right to everything, to knowing on our own condition. And we say, you are God and I trust you. Though you slay me, what? I will trust you. And when you come into that place of humility and submission to God, then the Lord will reach down. And he says in Luke 1 and 1 Samuel 2 there, he will pull the beggar out of the dunghill and set him with princes. Can you hear an amen? Whoever will fall upon this rock will be broken, but on whomsoever he'll fall, he'll be brought up on it. Do you understand now the way the enemy works to indict the character of God? He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I can trust him. He is the rock. His work is eternal. Just and right is he. All his ways are just, Deuteronomy 32:4. All his ways are right and true. Just and right is he. Amen? Now we get to the first major deception. Having established that fact, folks, I encourage you, take this truth as a weapon. Because I see so many people tormented by blaming God, judging God. You know, in one sense, I thank God I was raised a Catholic, because it was something that I was really blessed with in that particular religion. And I found people that were raised Catholics tend to have the same thing. It's that when you were raised in that particular liturgy, there was a sense of awe. There was a sense of reverence. When you came in, when I was a kid, when we came into the Catholic Mass, it was very hushed and quiet and reverential. It was almost like walking in the Old Testament tabernacle. And yes, it was fraught with all of these types of things, but you know, I've never lost the sense of awe. And I praise God. And that's something the Protestant church needs. That in the Reformation, we somehow, in a rush to withdraw from the multitudinous heresies, we left some legitimacies. Isn't that always the case? Amen. I think it's a restoration God's trying to bring. And you can see it all through the post-charismatic move of the church. There's a sense of awe and worship now. The emphasis has been on worship over the last 10 or 20 years. More and more, you go into churches and there's a sense of worship and depth. And you're kind of your raucous, old happy, clappy, tambourine, dancing type Pentecostal environments. There's this worship now that brings people right into the presence. You know, that's a redemption from the Holy Spirit. To bring the Protestant church around to something they lost in the Reformation. Here's the first killer deception, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You know what the first killer deception of the enemy is? That you can walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. That you or I can walk in darkness and still fellowship with God. And he's saying, if you say you have and walk in darkness, you're lying. You're walking a lie. It can't be done. You know, this particular deception is incredibly widespread. Far more than you and I would imagine. Because you know what darkness is described as? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. We're told, right? 2, verse 9, what darkness is. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is what? In darkness. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he goes, because darkness has blinded his eyes.
You know what darkness is defined as? Being out of fellowship with your brother. Being cut off from your brother. I'm telling you, this is the first killer deception. How many believers there are, unbelievable amounts, that think they can walk with God and be in bitterness, unforgiveness, judgment, or resentment against any other human. And they're kidding themselves because they're fellowshipping with darkness. You cannot hold anything in your heart against anyone and have a fellowship with God. And if to the whatever degree you have any speck of resentment or bitterness in your heart towards anyone, to that degree, does the devil have a wedge and an ability to speak deception and indictment against God's character? Bitterness is a cancer. It's a new book that I've just written called The Cancer of Bitterness, Freedom. Unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness, and judgment. Whatever degree is in your heart, to that degree, has the air gotten dark and cloudy over your head. That's why Jesus said, if you come to me, in Matthew, he says, leave your gift at your altar. First go be reconciled, brother, then come back. He says, I don't want it. In Isaiah chapter 1, he talks about, I don't want your offerings. Your oblations are nauseating to me. He says, turn away from me. He says, for you're full of abomination and hatred against one another. You know, I can't believe, it's find it hard to believe, how many people really believe they can retain judgment and bitterness and have this relationship with God. And they do have a relationship with God. The problem is it's not the Holy God. It's a spirit being. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not. Oh, the Lord loves them and He'll bless them and do all He can to pray. But when they go to Jesus and when they hear a voice that justifies them and soothes them in their resentment, that is an angel of light. That is a wicked demon that will justify them in having bitterness in their heart against anybody for anything ever done. Forgive whoever, whenever, for whatever. That's the closing chapter of my book. You've got to forgive whoever, whenever, for whatever. Everything's got to be forgiven. And bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and abuse you. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. You've got to love your enemy. That's Christianity 101. That's Satan's first killer deception. Is he effective in that? Amen? Right here in 1 John. It's real clear. Real clear. You're kidding yourself. You're lying. That's what he means, lying. You could put, well, lying and do not the truth. You're walking in unreality. That is unreality. Why are so many people phony and fake, superficial and shallow? You know why? 9 times out of 10, it's because they're bitter. They're bitter. There's someone they won't forgive. There's someone that's hurt them for however long, and they've never really had it out and forgiven and blessed them and done with it. And that, I'm telling you, it's like a cancer inside. And it's an open hole in the spirit world for demons and devils to work through. So John gives a solution to that in verse 7. Look. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what this verse is? It's the clearest definition in the Bible of Christian community. Let's look at the verse carefully. When you focus on one thing, two things are a result. Look at this verse. When you focus and I focus on one thing, there are two results. The focus in verse 7 is if we walk in the light as He is in the light, there are two results. And you know what that means is if you focus on fellowshipping with the Father and Son, our only focus in our life, if you've got anything you're worried about, you know, I remember when I was a young believer, I used to have a lot of relationship problems. I used to really focus on working out relationships and learning how to relate to people, learning how to get my relationships fixed, or learning how to get me fixed so I could relate to people better. I mean, I went through this mental gymnastic thing all the time, and you know, I finally realized I don't have to mess with any of that. My only focus needs to be fellowship with the Father and the Son. So the first thing I need to do in the day is, okay, Father, praise You. Father, thank You, Jesus. Here, Jesus, praise You. Jesus, thank You, Father. Come, Holy Spirit, pray in Him, live, move, and have my being. And when I focus on Him and walk in the light as He's in the light, guess what? Two things happen as a result. Number one, you see where it says we have fellowship with one another? You can put in your margin, relationships work. Relationships work!
If you have problems with relationships, I'm sure nobody here does. Struggles with relationships, struggle with getting along with people. Or is it people have trouble getting along with you? If we have trouble, whatever way. You have that porcupine personality. You're very pointed and pushy and tend to repulse people. Relationships work. That's the first benefit of focusing. Folks, take your eyes. Quit worrying about and fretting about how you get along or don't get along with people. Forget it. Forget it. The more you try, it's like using a shovel to try to get your way out of a hole. You know, I'm just going to dig more so I can get out of the hole. I mean, it doesn't work. Give up. Just focus on fellowship with the Father and Son. Guess what? Relationships will start working. And look at the second thing. As a result of focusing, where it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, you can put in the margin the word, junk comes up. Junk comes up. Because as you focus on Him, your relationships work, but as you, they begin to work out, iron sharpens iron, and the impurities and the junk and the bitterness and the anger and the selfishness begins to come out. Iron sharpens iron, junk comes up. That's a beautiful picture of Christian community. That's what it's all about. Our focus is on fellowship with the Father and the Son. As a result, our relationships finally begin to groove and flow together. And guess what? The Holy Spirit begins to bring up the stuff that hinders unity. Can I hear an amen? Anybody walking through this process? If you're breathing and you're a believer, you're walking through this process to one degree. Well, take her out of the room if she's not breathing. And you know, the whole process crowds out the enemy. That whole process in verse 7, listen, it crowds out Satan. There's nothing left, there's no space for Satan in verse 7. When you're devoted walking with the Father, refusing to believe that there's any darkness in Him, then God's going to begin to meld your relationships and you're going to begin to get delivered and set free. And there's no other way, that's the Bible way. Isn't it amazing how whatever level you look at different places in the Bible, you see the same truth? Over and over and over. The same revelation, replete from one end to the other. The same simple truth, mirrored in every epistle, every gospel, Proverbs, Psalm, the Old Testament, the same truths over and over. Wherever I look in the Word, it's always there. The same truths of walking in holiness, walking in unity, being delivered from the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at Satan's second and third killer deception, verse 8. And we're going to look at them both because we have to understand them both. I'm going to offer you a little bit of theological understanding here, but it'll really open, it'll minister to you. Has this ministered to you so far? Now listen to this carefully. See if you can catch this. It's a fine line, but very distinctive. In verse 8, we're going to look at verse 8 and verse 10 for the second and third killer deception. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, notice sin is singular, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, notice verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, now King James puts it sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, we're looking here at the second and third killer deception in this chapter. The second one is that you saying that you can say you have no sin, singular. The third is that you can claim you've not sinned in the plural. That's the second and third deception. There's a fine but vitally important line between these. And listen carefully, he's talking about two things. In verse 8, he's talking about your sin nature. In verse 10, he's talking about your sinful actions. I'm going to say that again. In verse 8, he's talking about your sin nature. In verse 10, he's talking about your sinful deeds and actions. Now let's consider. You see, the solution to one is the cross. The solution to the other is the blood. The cross is the solution to the sin nature. The blood is the solution to the sinful action. And we're stuck in having cleansing of the blood a lot. Any of y'all feel like you've kind of used up the blood supply in your life? Well, often it's because we don't understand we've got to deal with the sinful nature with the cross. And when the sinful nature is dealt with, we'll find
the sinful actions will decrease. This is important to understand. Let's consider first the sin nature that he's talking about in verse 8. I want you to turn to Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, 14. Flip over there, please. He says here, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, I do not. And what I hate, I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good." Now look at this, verse 17. "Now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul's talking about something that dwells in him called sin. He's not talking about doing a sin. He's talking about sin that dwells in him. Look at verse 17. I'm sorry, forgive me, verse 20. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but what? Sin that dwells in him." He's calling something in him sin. Now look at verse 25. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh what? The law of sin." You know what Paul is talking about here? He's talking about sin nature. He's saying that there's something in us called the sin nature. And there's a lot of synonyms, pardon the pun, synonyms to sin nature. By the way, what is a synonym to the word synonym? Anyway, synonyms to the sin nature. And they are old man, the flesh. You've heard the phrase flesh, old man, the Adamic nature from Adam's nature, the old nature. And here's the definition of sin nature. It is the natural inborn tendency of enmity against God. It's something in us that resists God. Just something inert within us. Any of y'all have that? Any of y'all want to just, at times, just rebel against God for no reason other than you just want to rebel against God? That's your sin nature. We all have it. Now look at the solution in chapter 8, verse 13. Paul has a solution. 8:13. "If we live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do what?" What? "Put to death." The King James uses the word mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Mortify. I love the word mortify. You ever heard of the word mortician? What is a mortician? He's a guy that works at the funeral home, right? He deals with dead bodies. The word mortify, it comes from the same Greek word from it. It means to put to death, to deliver them to the funeral home. The solution to the sin nature is to put it to death. Or where is it we're told to deny yourself? Jesus talks about losing your life. Paul said, "I am crucified." What? I am what? Crucified with Christ. To be crucified. To die. That's the solution to the sin nature. Look at Romans 6 real quick. Verse 11. "Likewise reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God." Dead. That's the solution. To mortify, to put it to death. Now when John said in 1 John 1, you can turn back there again, look at that verse again. Now maybe it makes sense. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is talking about someone that actually believes they don't have a sin nature. That somehow when they were born again, they don't have the capacity within them to do evil anymore. Are they deceived or what? I want to show you someone in the Bible exactly like that. Look at this guy, Luke 18:9. This guy is walking in that verse. Luke 18:9. He doesn't believe he has this problem. Luke 18:9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were right." Somehow this guy believed that inside of himself there was a righteousness that wasn't a sin nature. And as a result, what? They despised others. You know, that always follows. As soon as you don't think you have the capacity to sin, you're going to be in judgment. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God. Notice the first word that came out of his mouth is God. He's praying with himself. Who was his God? Himself. "God, I thank you. I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers." And by the way, he's in the front of the church and he kind of notices there's this guy way in the back pew. "Oh, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Extortioner." And notice, oh, and even that guy back there, publican. "Ha ha ha. I think I'm not like him. I mean, this is real. This guy's really doing this. And he starts bragging to God. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Probably saying it loud enough so the publican can hear. Kind of shame him a little bit. Sure enough, the publican standing before I wouldn't even lift up his eyes into heaven. Probably heard all that Pharisee was saying. Just, oh, God. And he just beat up on his breast saying, you're right, God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't fast twice a week. I don't even have anything. I tithe. I'm just a sinner. I'm low life. Sin is the only thing I do well. I have it down to a fine art. Help, God. Have mercy on me. He's beating himself on his breast. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. Turn back to 1 John 1. Listen carefully. Pride is the fuel that runs the sin nature. Pride is the gasoline in the tank of the sin nature. That's all there is to it. Self-righteousness and pride. The deliverance from the sin nature is full recognition and understanding that you ain't nothing you're above but for the grace of God. Amen. The answer to being delivered from the sin nature is crucified. And you know what is a crucifixion for some of us to really acknowledge that we're capable of anything. Because we have this self-image that we've carefully nurtured, and we kind of get a little warm feelings from when we feel rejected by others, and we kind of withdraw into this cave of self-reliance and self-righteousness and whatever it is. And I'll tell you, it's a tormenting cave because it's an illusion. It's unreality. It's deception. And it fills. It's like sticking the gas pump into the tank of your sin nature. Pride is. And it pops you up like a toad. Now let's consider the other verse in verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Look at Hebrews 12:1. So we see one, the second deception is denying the potential to sin. Look at the third deception. It's actually saying that you don't have problems with sinful actions. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. You know what that word in the Greek is? Euparistatos. And what it means is the encompassing sin which has every advantage and favor prevailing. The sin that encompasses you and has everything in its favor to prevail over you. The sinful action in your life. And right now, coursing through many people's minds, as I'm standing here, is that sin. You're all going, oh God, he's right. It does seem to have every advantage in its favor of defeating me. And it's only the grace of God that I'm not constantly under its power. Can I hear an amen? I heard a corporate response to that. We all struggle with sin, full deeds and actions. But here is the revelation. You know, the Word of God is so fine because it's got truth that can set us free. Listen carefully. This is the most important thing you need to know out of this teaching tonight. Sinful actions are the result, the natural result, when you're either unaware or not dealing with your sin nature. See, so many of us are so focusing on our sinful actions. Blowing it and asking forgiveness. Blowing it and asking forgiveness. We never go over here and deal with the sin nature. We're just going to the cross to get the blood, but we never get on the cross. That's the second and third deception. You see, when Paul said in Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You know what another word you can put in the margin for Romans 6:11 is? Fight from principle. Fight from principle. Meaning, recognize that there is something within you and I that given half a chance will leap up and take us over. And the way demons work, they work through the flesh. You see, our real enemy, if you hadn't found this out yet, is not really the devil. Who is it? It's your own sinful nature. The devil works through deception and through every dark, twisted. But when you're shot through the truth, guess what? It's really just left to you and the cross. Deliverance is nothing more than clearing out all the obfuscations and confusions where it's okay, now it's you and the cross. Do you want to obey me or not? Am I right? Don't you wish deliverance would take care of that issue too, where you have no choice? You just kind of, but it ain't going to work. As long as you're in this life, you're still going to have something called a free will. And some of us wish we didn't have that. Because it's the most dangerous thing we have. You know, Lord, just take my will. But you know, He will take your will, but He'll give it right back to you in the next situation. Because we are every day making choices that have fruit for eternity. You know what? Listen carefully. If you don't fight from principle, and you stay caught in this realm of always sinful action, never dealing with sin, I call it the sin, repent, merry-go-round. You know what you'll ultimately get? Look at the deception again in verse 9. Look at this. He said, if we say we've not sinned, now listen carefully. Look at the deception. How can somebody get to where they're saying, I've not sinned, when they've plainly done a sin? Full action. You know what that means? Justifying themselves and blaming others. That's what it is. I've not sinned. They did it. It's not me. It's them. You see? Until you learn to crucify the thing over here, and you constantly, eventually it's going to get you there. If you don't get verse 8, the deception dealt with in verse 8, then by verse 10, you're in such a deceptive place, you're committing sinful actions, and not only justifying yourself, but blaming others. I'm going to show you a perfect example of that in the Bible. 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to close this up now. First perfect example of a guy who did just that. We looked at the Pharisee and the publican, an example of a guy, the Pharisee, who didn't believe he had the sinful nature. Now look at a guy who got to the point where he couldn't admit even his sins, because he didn't have a clue about crucifying himself. 1 Samuel 15:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came to Egypt. Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, sparing them not, slay man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. This was God's clear and absolute deliberate command to Saul to wipe out Amalek. By the way, if you watch the children of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt that time, right out of from under Pharaoh, do you know the first enemies to attack them was Amalek in Exodus 17, the first ones. And God got mad. That was the first ones to touch His beloved people. And so He was going to get them back for it. And look at verse 8. So Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, did he make a mistake there? Didn't God say, wipe everything out, leave nothing that breathes? What did he do? He took the king and kept him alive, but utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they did destroy them. So he clearly disobeyed the clear command of God. Now look at chapter 15, verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said, blessed be the Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, what means this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Hello? And Saul said, now love this, look at this verse. And Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. You see that? They did it. The people did it. That's so funny. That reminds me of Aaron. Not you, Aaron. But Aaron, when Moses came down and they were worshiping this golden calf, one of the stupidest statements in the Bible. This is a true statement that Aaron said. They're worshiping a golden calf. And Moses said, what have you done, Aaron? They're worshiping a golden calf. Aaron says, oh, I don't know. They gave me this gold and I threw it in the fire and it came out a golden calf. This is true. Like Moses fell off the turnip truck. We're going to believe this. Read it.
This came out of Golden Gate, so we worship.
Okay. I mean, you know, deception can really do something with the mind, you know. Later on it says, there's a verse that says, and the Lord spared Aaron's life for the prayer of Moses. I mean, you know, Aaron, that was not cool. The Old Testament God, you didn't want to mess with him. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I've brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Look at this. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief things which should have been destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord. See, I got religious. Oh, we saved the best because we wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. He's religious. Look how religion got into deception. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of ram. For rebellion as there's the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Now look at this. And Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. He knew just right to say, okay, I've sinned. That's like in a catechism class. Oh, I know the answer. I've sinned. Good Saul. Give him a little yellow star. He's in. I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Notice he blamed. He blamed. I've sinned, but it was their fault. Look at verse 30. Then he said, I've sinned, and yet honor me now. I pray before the elders of my people, before Israel, and turn again. In other words, don't embarrass me in front of everybody. I've sinned, but please don't embarrass me. You know, make them know that I'm still tight with you, the prophet. Folks, look back at 1 John again. Chapter 1, verse 9. Now you understand that verse a little clearer. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, Saul didn't believe he sinned, did he? He didn't believe. He couldn't admit his sin. He couldn't own it. He blamed and justified. But why? Because his rebellion. Didn't Samuel nail it? It was his rebellion. It was not crucified. It was not on the cross. And because he didn't understand how to deny himself, how to fight from principle, he left that flesh just wild, and the sin actions proliferated to the point of deception, where he actually got the point. He says, I don't even sin. It's everybody else's fault, not mine. How many of y'all know people like that? One of the saddest things in the world. Bitter people eating up with bitterness where it's everybody else's fault but their own. One of the most horrifying things in the world to see is a soul. It's like C.S. Lewis once said, where you go from grumbling and you become a grumble. You know? It's like at one point a soul grumbles or whines and complains, but you do it long enough, the human soul, the actual person reduced to there's no human left. It's just all just a rumbling grumble. There's no humanity left. Just an aching, empty, shallow hell. And here it all starts. It all starts when one refuses to forgive and bless and love. Finally, the last verse, 1 John 1:9. The verse we all know, the most popular verse in this chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I want you to notice the first five words, according to King James anyway, are your responsibility, and that's where it ends. And that is so refreshing to me. Just the first five words, if we confess our sins, stop! And yet, you know, there's a lot packed in those first five words. Listen, I wrote them down. It means to acknowledge your sins. Get off your high horse. Yes, you too can blow it. It means to admit your sins. Quit kidding yourself. It means to own your sins. Quit blaming on others. You know, we're reading a book in our Koinonia group about the cross. And there's something he said in this wonderful little book that it stuck out. Amazing truth. and I'll share that right now. It is this, that whenever you lose your peace, it is sin to you. You see, another person may cause you to become emotionally upset. Another person may cause you to become emotional or whatever. But if another person causes you to lose your peace, it's your sin, not theirs. Am I making sense? We can't ever say, you caused me to lose my peace. No, that's your sin every time. I mean, that is so incredibly convicting. Because we can't ever say, but God, they. And the Lord says, no. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're not given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound of mind. I have given you peace that passes all understanding. That will keep in perfect peace his mind instead of thee. That peace is there. And when he says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, so be the arbitrator, the mediator in your hearts. And when you lose your peace, you can't blame anybody. It's always your sin. Whenever you lose your peace. Now that doesn't convict you. You don't know what conviction means. But that's the barometer to live in. Don't ever lose your peace. And God will allow, whatever's in your life right now, by the way, anything happening in your life right now, you know what it is? It's a test from God to see if you're going to lose your peace. And you know what growth in Christ is? Is where you go through more and more things and you don't lose your peace. Oh, the storms may rage, you may get emotional, but you can get emotional and not lose your peace. Because when you've got in the Spirit, that means it's living in the Spirit. Then in the midst of the sea with the waves beating against the boat, you can stand up in your peace and say to the sea, peace! Be still! And the waves will be a calm. Amen? Can you hear an amen? That's what it's all about. And the results of the first five words, if we confess our sins, look at the results. Two results. He's just and faithful to forgive. Full, complete, absolute, and immediate restoration of fellowship with the Father and Son. Immediate. I remember years ago I would fall into some kind of sin and I'd think I'd have to wallow and hang out in it and beat myself and, you know, earn some kind of and finally get there and I found out I have immediate access, instant, to the presence of the Father and Son. In fact, I've realized now it is a greater sin. It is a greater sin to not believe forgiveness than the sin in the first place. Because I'm allowing Christ to be crucified afresh. It is a greater sin to not believe I'm fully restored because I'm doubting the power of the cross. And the second thing is, and this is fine, not just forgive you, why aren't you glad that he stuck this in and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? All. You know what that means? All unrighteousness? It means all unrighteousness. That speaks... I looked it up, right. That speaks of the Holy Ghost's mission of search and destroy in your and my soul to root out every root. To root out and to completely deliver us down to our toes. Can I hear an amen? Let's all stand. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. I want to pray for us quickly before we go. How many of you feel like you, for some reason, have been subject to one of these three deceptions, indicting the character of God, tendencies to not believe and forgive, not understanding and fighting for principle and keeping yourself on the cross and mired. Amen? Well, Lord, we pray right now. I pray that as the word was ministered, the word of truth from Scripture with examples, Jesus, I pray that you would come and let that word go into our spirits right now. Open your spirit and allow the word of God to go in. Because when the word, the pure word comes in, it can wipe out the lies and the deceptions and the innuendos and the subtleties of Satan. And Satan, we command you in the name of the Lord to be exposed and broken over the saints tonight. And every lie, every deception, every way in which you've indicted the holy character of God, we break your power and we break your authority and we cast you down tonight in the name of Jesus. We exalt the Lord. We trust. I want everybody to say this after me. Jesus, you are just and right and true in all you do. You are holy and loving in all you do.
You never make mistakes. I trust you, even when I don't understand. I give up the right to understand. I give up the right to know why. I want to trust you in all things.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.